Well, it's lovely to see you all again. It's great to be back amongst you. Sabbaticals are great. I can recommend them. But when it comes to Sunday, Sunday's a very difficult day on your sabbatical because actually your family, your church family, your brothers and sisters are meeting in one place and you're meeting in another place. And it's good to visit other churches. That's always encouraging. It's always interesting. You learn some things one way or the other. But actually to be back with the family, that's the best of all. So it's great to see you. It's lovely to be here. I just make an apology up front because I've been really quite very well during the sabbatical, and then I've come back to a chest infection. So I'm on antibiotics, and hopefully I won't be coughing during this. I'm also on steroids as well, so I don't know, that's a warning. Hopefully that won't affect the preaching. But I may have to beg your indulgence at some point. Okay, it's great to be here. Let's just pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our all, our everything, our song, our joy, our delight, our Jesus. And we pray, Lord, as we meet together around your word, that we might know our Lord Jesus Christ with us. We think of those Emmaus Road disciples, weary, worn, and sad. But Jesus met with them. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us? Father, we pray as we open your word that you would talk with us and that our hearts might burn within us at the joy, at the delight of meeting with our Lord Jesus Christ. And as those Emmaus Road disciples were changed, we pray that you would change us forever because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're back in Job, the perfect storm. It's a short series on Job, and obviously after a break of a few months, we come to our seventh message. Now, just to bring you up to speed, although I'm sure you know, Job has lost everything, even his own children. And so there is the inevitable question, why? And if you remember Job's three friends, they say to Job, well, we know why. We have the answer. When you ask why, this is the answer. Isn't God in control? And isn't the God who is in control the God who is just? And doesn't he therefore punish the wicked and reward the righteous? So Job, if you suffer more than others, it must be because you are a greater sinner than others. Because in their mind there is no such thing as innocent suffering. But as we've seen, they are wrong, wrong, wrong. This really is innocent suffering. And God himself says so. So Job resists their false charge. He says, yes, I am a sinner, but not in a way that explains this. Not in a way that explains why I've been singled out. The man, the one man who was careful to avoid the judgment of God. But if Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have arrived at the wrong answer, Job is determined to find the right answer. And so as we've gone through Job, we've seen Job wants a meeting with God. If you like, he wants his day in court. He feels that God owes him an explanation. God owes him an answer. And you can feel Job's frustration, him saying, ah, if only I could find you. If only you'd come and meet with me and explain. If only you'd answer my questions. And tell me why. Why me? Why this? Well, as we come to chapter 38, Job gets his meeting with God. At last, God appears. God himself takes center stage. But before we turn there, we need to say something about Elihu. Chapter 31, verse 40, we read, the words of Job are ended. So Job's three friends have spoken, Job has spoken, everyone's spoken. So we think, at which point we would expect the next person to speak is God. But God doesn't speak. On the contrary, we get six chapters of Elihu. Now, who is this Elihu? Well, he reminds me of someone that I dislike. My younger self. Because he's an angry young man. And he's angry with Job's three friends for failing to answer Job's question, and he's angry with Job for protesting his innocence. And so therefore, chapter 32, verse 31, we read his wrath was aroused because Job justified himself rather than God. And then about his three friends, And also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they found no answer, and yet they had condemned Job. He's an angry young man. And like my former self, and like many young men who've read a few books and heard a few sermons, he's so sure that he's right. So he says, chapter 32, verse 10, he says, "Listen to me." And then he gets out a theological semi-automatic and just blasts away. But actually, he's off target. He's wrong about Job. He misreads the situation and he misrepresents God. But the frustrating thing about him is he's so sure of himself. So he says, chapter 33, verse 3, he says, "My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge." There's a young man. Ugh, I'm upright. Everything I say is true. Chapter 36 and verse 4, he says, "For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." What a boast that is. They don't know, you don't know, Job, your three friends don't know, but I know. Perfect in knowledge. Listen to me. And it's unbearable. As he says a little bit earlier, he says, "I am full of words." And that's all they are. Six chapters filled with Elihu's words, this insufferable young man. And we get to the end of the sixth chapter, we say, "I cannot take any more." So why is he here? Well, it's a warning to all angry young men who've read a few books and heard a few sermons. But really, perhaps the bigger thing is this. As you read it with growing impatience. It's just words, 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 words of a man, words of men. We've been listening to words for chapter upon chapter upon chapter. Not just Elihu, but Job's three friends. Job, and now the sort of the final, "I can't take any more." Elihu speaks, and we feel at the end of that those chapters, I've done with listening to men. I don't want to hear another man say anything. Because it's clear to me, the longer I listen, the less they know what they're talking about. They don't seem to have a clue. And it's time for men to be still and say nothing, no more. So if you read it, it actually builds up a tension within you so that by the time you get to chapter 38, you say, "Lord, you've got to speak. You've got to bring light onto all our mutterings in the dark. Please, Lord, speak now. We want to hear what you have to say." And we've never been more ready to hear God's voice. So at last, God does speak. Chapter 38, verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" It's tempting to think those words are addressed to Elihu. For all his words, he only succeeds in making things darker. But at last, God speaks. So what will God say? Will he explain himself to Job? Will Job get his explanation as to why he's suffering, an innocent man as he is? Will God be on the defensive? After all, Job's put him in the dock. "Come on, you've got to answer me, God." Will God go on the defensive? Will Job at last get his answer? Well, what we'll do, we'll just open up the chapter, and then we'll draw the lessons. One lesson is long, one lesson is very short. Now, chapter 38, as you heard from reading, it's beautiful poetry. So you need to put your poetry head on, all right, as you listen to this, and think. It's the language of the soul, isn't it? To let it move your heart as much as your mind. What does God say to Job? Well, Job, having had 1,000 questions for God, says, "God, before we go any further, Job, some questions for you." Maybe, Job, in all your indignation and your questioning, you've shrunk down God to your equal. So like we are in court and you're standing as equals in the court. God says, "God, let's establish just who the two parties are." Verse 3, "Now prepare yourself like a man." That's what you are. You're a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. So where does God begin? Well, Job, let's go back to before you were born. Let's go back to the beginning. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Job, you seem to think you should understand what I'm doing. So some simple questions to find out, Job, just how much you do understand. Job, heaven is my dimension. The earth is yours. But who designed the earth? Who built it? And Job, you know how buildings work. You get out the measuring line, you dig down, you lay foundations, you cement in the cornerstone. But no one's ever made a building like this. God hangs the earth on nothing. And when I brought light to the darkness and order to the chaos, and I brought everything out of nothing, when I built the house in which you live, Job, the earth, verse 7, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I didn't grind out the universe over millions of back-breaking years. It was an exuberant burst of creative energy, so much so, the sheer exhilaration and wonder of it, the angels broke into a chorus of praise and joyful song. So I built the house, the earth. And who was born first in this new home, this house that I built? Verse 8. Well, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. It says, God, when the sea was born, when I made it, it was like a newborn baby wrapped in a blanket of clouds and darkness. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Think of that great primeval ocean that covered the whole world. Says to God, to me, that's just like a little newborn baby. Verse 10, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. It's the stuff of Genesis 1. Remember, the waters cover the earth. There is no land. But then God forces his will upon the waters, and this threatening, powerful ocean is driven back. In fact, it's put in its place. And the dry land appears. Look at verses 12 to 15. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Why does the dawn come? Is it because the earth simply rotates upon its axis? Well, that is an explanation, but it's not the ultimate explanation. The reason why the dawn comes is because God wills it. And have you watched the coming of the dawn? What happens to the landscape as the sun comes up? Verse 14, it takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. With the coming of the new day, God takes the earth. And like fresh clay, he presses it into the shapes of the dawn. So as you watch the sun coming up, there's something shadowy on the horizon. But its shadowy form, as the sun comes up, becomes clear. And you realize it's the spire of a church in the distance. And that shapeless blur, as the sun comes up, God presses it into the shape of a majestic oak tree. And with the coming of the light, God dyes the fabrics of the world with all the beautiful golds and indigos and purples and pinks of the new day. Every sunrise we are exposed to the genius of God. But there's something more on display. As the sun comes up, yes, we witness the majesty of God, but we also see his goodness. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it may take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? The wicked love the night. When I was in Michigan, there were places which at nighttime folk just would not go. You just never went there. You avoided them. You wouldn't even drive through them. Why? Because in those places at night, the wicked had free rein. And nighttime is the time for drunkenness, violence, robbery, promiscuity, rape, murder. But with the coming of the dawn, with the coming of the light, some sort of order is maintained. The light cuts short the sin, and sinners must scurry home, that it may take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. Lovely picture, isn't it? You think of a picnic rug all full of crumbs and bits, and the coming of the dawn is like the shaking of the rug. And what it does, it tips out all the wicked, so that ordinary folk can now go about their business in safety and peace. Verse 15, from the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Because to the wicked the night is the light, and the day is for them the darkness. They scurry home. So whatever they were up to, when the dawn comes, it must cease. Did you thank God for the dawn this morning? You know, when it comes to the dawn, I think we're all unbelievers, aren't we, some of the time? We just think it happens because the earth rotates on its axis. We're never thankful for the dawn. What would have happened if the dawn had not come? Thank God for his goodness. So behind God's ordering of this world is a purpose. God's introducing something now, isn't he, into the discussion in these questions. There is a purpose. Job, there's a moral purpose in what I do. It's not random. It's not just my majesty that's on display. Here is light overcoming darkness. Look now, verses 16 to 18. Again, this is poetry. You think of what it's saying. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me. Come on, Job. You seem to know a lot. You seem to want to put me on the spot. You think I owe you an explanation? Come on, you tell me if you know all this. God now moves to things that are hidden. If you like, things which are behind the door. What's behind the door? What's actually going on in the depths of the ocean? We don't know, do we? Somebody sends a submarine down every now and again and we get a little tiny view of something. Well, what's going on down there? And the secret places of the earth. And if that door, if that door is death, because it speaks here of the gates of death, what lies beyond the door? What lies beyond the gate? Job, can you see through the door? Can you see behind the door? Have you been there? Can you see beyond the temporary to the eternal? But says God, these doors are like swing doors. I just walk freely backwards and forward through these doors, between the seen and the unseen, between the temporary and the eternal. Verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? You may take it to its territory, that you may know the path to its home. Do you know it because you were born then? Or because the number of your days is great? Come on, Job, you've got so much to say for yourself. You seem to know. And if you don't know, you seem to think that you should know, that I owe you an explanation. Well, if you look at verses 19 and 21, go home and read it again. Because what God is saying is this. He's saying, Job, do you get the sun up in the morning? The way God speaks of it is like he gets the sun out of bed in the morning. Come on, come on. Time to rise. And you put the sun to bed at night. It's wonderful, isn't it? The way God speaks about his creation. It's thrilling. It's exciting. It's humbling. But Job, these are just simple questions. And Job, I'm surprised you don't know the answer after all that you've been saying. And now verses 22 to 30, a subject which is close to all our hearts. The weather. Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused? Might be speaking of a rainbow, mightn't it? or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who's devised a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there's no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? Who controls the weather? There's the weather presenter. They're standing in front of a map of the UK, and then you get satellite photos and all those sorts of things. And the questions are, will it snow? Will it be frost, ice, hail? Is there going to be an east wind? Is it going to be one of those lovely, dewy, misty, moisty mornings? Will we see a rainbow, the light diffused? Is there a storm on its way? What will it be? Well, only God knows, because the weather comes at his command. Even in the desolate places when there is no one there to see it. Now, Job, can you make those sorts of decisions? Can you command the weather? And the way God describes it, it's like he's going to the shed, isn't he? Saying, well, I've got some ice here and got some snow here. And it's all very domesticated, isn't it? Can you make those sort of decisions, Job? Is this an argument of equals? Do I owe you an explanation of how I govern this world, of how I govern your life? And if I did give you an explanation, would you understand? Would I be able to explain to you what I'm doing? Verse 31, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades? He's talking now here about the stars, the constellations. Or loose the belt of Orion. Isn't that one in the sky, the three stars in a line, the belt of Orion? Can you bring out the Masroth, the great bear in its season? Can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? The constellations tell us the movement of the seasons. Job, do you control the seasons? Have you adorned the heavens with the great constellations? Have you choreographed the stars as they tread the great dance? When I was in the States, sometimes Dave and I felt we were under a carb attack. And sometimes it went nuclear. You'd be driving along, they say, well, it's 2 hours till dinner, shall we pull in somewhere for a sandwich? Which means, in their terms, pull in somewhere for a burger. You think there's only 2 hours till dinner. In the States, I did a lot of loosening of my belt. Do I think about it? It's just a little notch. But what does God say? He loosens the belt of Orion. It's nothing to God. And finally, verses 34 to 38. Look at verses 34 and 35. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings, that they may go and say to you, here we are? Job's been caught in a storm that's torn his life apart. But has the storm, this storm that's come upon Job, this perfect storm, has it all been random? Well, think of the storm. It says, God, the storm is under my perfect control. It's beautifully nuanced. Verse 34, the rainstorm to me is no more than my stretching out my hand and turning on the tap. And you all know how to turn on a tap, don't you? You can put it on full or little, as much as you like. The storm to me is nuanced. I count the number of the raindrops. I send as much rain as I please. And verse 35, the lightning, those bolts, he says, are my servants. They stand to attention. They wait. And I say, you go there, you go there. And they do my bidding. They run at my command. Verse 37, who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? You think of those violent, dark thunder clouds, a violent downpour. says God to me, that's no more than me just emptying out the bottles to clean a dirty sink. Yeah, have you washed a basin or sink or bath? Just get bottles out and just clean it around. That's all God is. I just pour out the bottles and, oh yes, and when the dust hardens and clumps and the cloth stings, when it's looking dirty, I make it clean again. So is God great? Is he? When these questions are addressed to us, we're overwhelmed, aren't we? And think of a storm, just one little storm, making its way to us. And we're overwhelmed, aren't we? We're overwhelmed by a storm, a violent thunderstorm. And yet God speaks of the violent thunderstorm. He says, these things are no more to me than my domestic arrangements. Than me turning on the shower. Than me saying to my servants, you go there, stop, wait, no, I'll see, now go. Or me just cleaning the basin. How great thou art. And then verse 36, it's just slipped in there, isn't it? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Job, what do you know? Job, what do you understand? You only know, you only understand, says God, what I have put there. That's where your wisdom and understanding comes from. It comes from me. And if you know anything, it's because I've put it there. So Job, that's why there are limits to your wisdom. There are limits to your understanding. Because I've put those limits there. So why should you think that you should understand what it is that I'm doing? Why should you think you'll even understand the explanation that I give? Your understanding is limited. Your wisdom has a boundary. Mine doesn't. So Job, if you want answers to your questions, you need to know that these things are way beyond you. We're not standing here as equals. You are a man. Answer like a man. Because that is all you can do. But Job, I am God. And yes, all my equations balance. But you need the mind of God to understand them. There is a perfect explanation for all that is taking place in your life, for all that's happened to you. But that explanation, Job, is beyond your powers of comprehension. There are limits to your wisdom, limits to your understanding. Only God can explain God. Only God can understand God. So we close with two lessons. Lesson number one. Job wants an explanation. Why? Why me? Why this? Why have I been singled out? I don't understand. It makes no sense to me. But Job feels that he should be able to understand. That's his point. He believes he should be able to understand if only God came, met with me, and explained himself. Okay, says God. Before I answer your questions, Job, I want you to answer mine. So who made the world? Who put the ocean in its place? Who commands the dawn? Who sends the wicked scurrying away? Who sees the unseen, walks freely between the boundary of the temporary and the eternal? Who controls the weather, orders the stars, directs the storm? And if you notice in chapter 38, it's all put in domestic terms. So these aren't God's grand great works, these are God's domestic works. I built a house. Here's my firstborn. I just walk through the gates like you walk through a door between time and eternity. I get the sun up in the morning and I put the sun to bed. I keep all the weather in my shed. And I bring it out. It comes out of my storehouses. And I can just reach out my hand and loosen Orion's belt one notch. And actually, I just clean the sink with a thunderstorm. These are God's ordinary works. Job, these are the easy questions. These are the ordinary questions. Now, if you can't answer these questions, if you can't answer the easy, ordinary, domestic, everyday questions, if you can't work out these ones, why do you think, if I told you, you'd really understand what's going on? Verse 36, your wisdom, your understanding has such limits, such boundaries. Even if I told you, Job, you wouldn't understand. Yes, you've been hit by a storm, but this you must know, Job. The storm is under my perfect control. And like everything that I do, Job, there is purpose, and there is meaning, and there is wisdom, and there is grace, and it is for your good. Job, we don't stand here as equals. Don't expect to understand, because you would need my mind, says God, to understand it. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, how does that help Job? Well, God could have crushed Job, couldn't he, and just compelled him to submit. And he could have confounded Job and left him floundering in the darkness. But he doesn't. What is God doing in chapter 38? Well, he meets Job. And though the meeting is of unequals, it's a man meeting with God. God, at least to start off with, talked to him as though they are equals. You have questions for me, Job, so I've got some questions for you. But as the questions roll on, Job very quickly sees, understands, feels that actually I am a man and God really is God. He's awesome, majestic, sovereign, glorious. His ways are past finding out. His judgments are unsearchable. Job is like a little boy playing in the shallows. And from the safety of the shallows, he calls to his father and he says, Father, why? And the little boy feels that he should understand, he should know his father's business. Why? I want an explanation. Father, tell me, what's your business? What are you doing? So what does his heavenly father do? He takes him by the hand, doesn't he? And he takes him away from the shallows. And in a sense, you go through chapter 38, they've been caught in a rip current. And suddenly, Job finds himself in this vast, deep ocean of God's sovereign purposes. And Job very quickly sees he's no longer standing in the shallows, he's out of his depth. And he begins to understand, I don't even begin to understand my father's business. I don't understand anything. But something else is going on. By bringing Job from the shallows to the deep, Job begins to see just how great God is. And it is in the contemplation of who God is that Job is beginning to get his answer. Not in explanations that make sense, at least to his understanding. But the answer is found in worshipping the God who really is God. Because it's in the worship of God that the real questions are truly addressed. The questions of Job's heart, the questions of my heart. And Job is being moved in a direction to worship, to adore, to be broken, to be humble before his maker. So suddenly his horizon is no longer filled with questions saying, why this, why that, why? Now his horizon is filled with something far greater. With the wonder, the glory, the immensity. And yes, the incomprehensibility of his heavenly father. Be still. Know that I am God. And I will leave my father to his business. I'm just a little boy. My father knows what he's doing. My wisdom in this situation is to trust and obey. Christian friend, this morning, are you full of questions? And at their root, are there questions of God's dealings with you? Why? Why me? Why this? You feel that God owes you an explanation. Questions which keep you awake at night. It's a wretched hour, isn't there? Sort of 2 or 3 in the morning, or sometimes whatever time it is, and you just lie awake and there are questions, questions, questions. Questions which you wake up with. You wake up to the new day and think everything's fine, but you know somewhere in the back of your mind something's not right. And think, oh, now I remember what it is. Coming back from sabbatical. You become aware of all sorts of agitations, don't you, in people's lives. Folk at Amiens Park in distress. Folk at Amiens Park in trouble. Folk at Amiens Park with questions. I know some of you have been hit by a tsunami. But what is your wisdom? Where will you find peace? Are you going to find peace in answers? Maybe working out those answers yourself. If I do this, if I do that, if I go there, if we sort that out, then everything will be clear and fine and all will be great. Or maybe, you know, if God comes and explains things to me and explains it to my satisfaction, if I get answers, and my problem is I have no peace because I have no answers. So maybe think, well, if God gives me answers, then I'll have peace. If chapter 38 tells you anything, is that your answer is in knowing that your heavenly Father really is God. And he knows his business. And the things that he does and the reasons that he does them are in the deep oceans of his sovereignty and divine will and glorious purposes and wisdom. And he keeps you safely in the shallows. Doesn't pull you into those deep places where you'd be out of your depth. And his sovereignty, what he's doing in your life today, and maybe that sovereignty has come clattering into your world and thrown everything in every direction, is not a debating point. It's not a point of contention and dispute between you and God. It's actually a call to worship. And to adore. Maybe that's the last answer you want to hear. That's the answer you don't want to hear. But it is the answer. Christian friend, what will really change you? What will quieten you in your present situation? What will really answer those questions which are gnawing away at you? The answer is in the contemplation of God. Because as you begin to contemplate God, so quickly you will find yourself moving from contemplation to communion. And to a real meeting with the one who made you, who loved you, who saved you. So that God begins to fill every horizon. So the thought you go to bed with, it's not your questions, it's the thought of God. And your waking thought is to run, to meet with him, to know him. In all that's going on, this is the question. God says, be still and know that I am God. Have you done that? Have you been still? Or your head just been crowded with noise and crowded with questions and crowded with looking for a way out and crowded with a shortcut. Now, yes, we have in our problems, in our questions, we do have a book of answers. Of course we do. The wisdom of God's word. But the first thing you need to do, that which will truly witness with your spirit, because that's the way your Maker has made you, that which will give you the real answer to the cry of your heart, to the depths of your soul, and will bring you a peace that passes all understanding, because it's a peace that's not rooted in explanations. What you need is a real meeting with God. So, brothers, sisters, go from here. Don't look at that mountain of questions and problems and issues and difficulties and the tangled knots and the things that you can't undo and the things that make no sense and the things that are driving you mad. Go from here, and before you add to your questions and add to your complaints, go and seek a real and felt meeting with God. And don't stop until He has met with you. Not a 2-minute prayer in which you say, oh, I've heard it, yeah, you've got to help me. But I'm not going to let you go until you meet with me, until you bless me. I want you more than anyone else in the world. I want you more than anything else in the world. More than the answers, explanations, shortcuts, escapes from my situation. I want you, and I will not take anything less. Maybe you hear that and you think, that doesn't make any sense to me. It only makes sense to those who do it. Psalm 25. The psalmist is in trouble. He feels desolate, lonely, overwhelmed. His enemies are surrounding him, crushing him, pursuing him on every side. What does he say? His first words, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. That's where we begin. That, my brother, my sister, is where you must begin. Lesson number 2, very briefly. As we said, what strikes us about chapter 38 is the domestic setting which God gives to His work. Isn't it? It's all very domesticated. It's all houses, firstborns, servants, cleaning the sinks, putting the son to bed. So when we witness the creation, we're witnessing God's ordinary works. The creation reveals the domestic side of His godness. So if these things reveal the domestic side of His godness, what reveals the true dimensions of His godness? What is God's ultimate work? It was a new principle of a theological college. He wanted people to know what sort of man he was, and so that they would understand who he was, the sort of man that he was, he told them of the defining moment of his life, which was the untimely death of his son. As if to say, if you really want to know who I am, what makes me tick, then you must understand that I am the father who lost his son. Chapter 38. How great thou art. But we will never know who God really is. We will never see his true greatness. We will never be able to read his heart and understand his purposes in suffering until we understand that this is the God who gave his son to the death of the cross, an innocent son. He gave his son for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there was a man called Job We thank you that, Lord, we see and understand things we would never have seen or understood. But our God, we've been confronted this morning with your godness. Who is a God like our God? And Lord, forgive us for so often speaking of you and treating you as though you are our equal, and that you owe us things as much as anyone else owes us things. Father God, we pray that you would pour your Holy Spirit into our hearts and into this gathering. And the Lord, that whether these days are easy days and we find ourselves in still waters and green pastures, or Lord, if we're going through a deep, dark valley and we see no light, only the shadow of death, our God, we pray that you would be with us and that we would know a real and true and felt and transforming meeting with you. We believe there is more grace in you than the troubles that we face. And that it's in your embrace, it's in face-to-face fellowship with you, that ultimately we find our rest and our answers and our peace. Oh, our God, come to us. Meet with us. Change us. And Lord, if you read our heart, help us through your Son to read your heart. And Lord, send away all those unbelieving voices and all those distrusting words, and grant us the grace this morning to trust and obey. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.